We're going to give a message and close the song and get out of here. But I want to talk for a bit today, more of our sermon series that we started. That is funny. I'm so sorry. This is I just stumbled, and so I have to explain my stumbling, or I don't have to. But Joey and Jen, you're back there in the back room with the audio room and the baby, so Jack won't be. And I didn't. The light was off, and you can't see through the glass without the light off. And all of a sudden, Joey moved, and I kind of just took me off guard, like there's somebody hiding in the dark shadows back there. So that's good. Okay, welcome. Keep it up. We were in the middle of a sermon series called Back to the Basics, and we took a break last week to talk about Independence Day and what that meant for us. We talked about uncivil liberties, how important that was to discuss. And I said that we would take a few weeks off of this series throughout the summer, and, you know, because it's going to be a whole long summer series. We're back to it today. However, originally, Graduation Sunday was going to be one of the weeks we would take off, because I usually take Graduation Sunday to speak a special message to our seniors who are graduating, kind of gear a message with them in mind. That was the plan. However, we took a week off last week for the holiday to talk about other things. And today, I thought, really, the next talk in our summer series is a good reminder for those finishing high school, for those entering adulthood. In fact, it's good for all of us. The whole series, hopefully, is doctrinally good for all of us. So this is an important topic. We're going to talk today a little bit about church. What is church? And I think that's an important thing to tackle on a day when so much change is happening. It's an especially important topic on Graduation Sunday, because I'm going to talk maybe a little more particularly to our seniors in the room, but this is for all of us to remember. And because here's what's going to happen is as you're entering adulthood, more and more change is going on, and your life begins to take on new forms. And as you graduate and move on, you're setting values now. You're setting values now for your life going forward. You are making decisions of what will matter for the rest of your life. And I hope that one of the things that you will come to value and rest upon in your adult life going forward, wherever you live and wherever you worship, is that you will value church. Because Jesus made a big deal about it, and we should know why. Why does this matter? I'm going to start by saying that when I was many years ago, I heard a famous, well-known preacher named T.D. Jakes speaking to a group of men at a conference. And T.D. Jakes said, made a statement about, he said, we lose our men, referring to, you know, practicing their faith and gathering. And he said, we tend to lose our men sometimes. We lose them in the turns of life, And I remember that he expounded on that, and I remember that sticking with me. And I've come to realize in 21 years of pastoring now that we tend to lose people sometimes in general in their commitment and whatever that looks like, not just church, but our devotions and our faith journey. The turns of life can often be dangerous. And if you're the reason I wanted to do this today on Senior Sunday is because for a lot of you seniors, you're just entering a lot of what will be turns of life. So far on the path of life, you've been on a pretty straight course. Once in a while when I'm driving in my car, I will put something foolishly. You think I would learn this by now, but I will put something on my dashboard. And that might work for some of you when you drive, right? That might work well for some of us, but when I drive, that's a bad idea, because at some point a turn's going to happen, and it's probably not the one I would have given my driver instructor when I was getting my license at age 16. But anyhow, usually it's the turns where everything slides off the dashboard because it's not fastened to anything. I'm not holding on to it. And when you're going through turns, the things that you're not holding on to are the first things that tend to slip away. And so it's important to understand that if it's important, it needs to be held on to, it needs to be fastened. And the turns of life are coming. If you're finishing high school, you're going to have turns of life such as, finishing high school. Being an adult, making decisions as an adult. You're going to have turns of life that are going to be easy chances for you to just make a turn, and then some things that should be held on to just kind of keep going and slip away. Things like a job, things that can pull you, your energy, if you're either working or you're tired from working, or it could be buying a house as a turn of life and you just got to want to remodel so much, or it could be you're going to college and you got classes and you just really need to take some time off and you'd like to make your faith a priority, but you really need to put some time in those classes because you know you it's important. And so the turns of life of college can get you unsteady in your faith journey. And again, that could apply to a lot of things, including church. And wherever you live, wherever you go, wherever you serve someday, it's important to understand that the turns of life happen. For example, it could be your first big job after college. It could be you start to date a girl, and all of a sudden that she's everything, and everything else seems to not matter anymore, and you know everything else fades and grows strangely dim in the light of her glory and grace, you know, and next thing you know, you begin to make decisions based upon that one relationship instead of everything, and in that turn of life, your faith can slide, and your commitment to sliding, and church can slip away, jobs, kids coming. Bad turns of life, job loss, health problems, empty nest years, the grief and the depression of going through transformation, you know, midlife stuff. I mean, all kinds of things can happen that can just kind of get us to drift. And the turns of life oftentimes get us out of our sink. If you're a graduating senior, you're just starting to enter what will be a whole lot of turns in your life. In the past, the road was pretty much traveled for you, but you're going to have to decide over and over again if the turns of life will be an excuse to kind of get off your faith journey, get out of church, get away from God, get out of your Bible, get out of prayer. And so, things will happen. What happens when we let the turns of life pull us off is we begin to rationalize. In other words, the minute we start getting away from our time with God, or let's pick on church, because church is our topic today. I don't need to dodge it. We're talking about church today. So we get away from church, and there's usually a decision we're dealing with between, you know, church is important. I'm got busy, got new things in my life. I'm not going. And it creates a cognitive dissonance between our beliefs and our behavior. And what happens when we have a cognitive dissonance going on, what happens is eventually it can't exist. When there's a cognitive dissonance, at some point our behavior's got to change to our beliefs, or our beliefs will be excused to fit our behavior. And so in time we begin to say, well, you know, I don't know if I even believe that anymore, or I don't know if that's important to me anymore. And one of the things that will happen in life, you'll have excuses. In fact, I've heard in my years of pastoring, I've heard all sorts of things like, for example, well, you know, you can worship God just as well alone in the woods as I can in church. I mean, I've heard that many times, some form of that many times. And here's the funny part about that. The idea I can worship God just as well in the woods as I can in church, my answer has always been this: yes and no. Yes and no. In other words, if I'm saying, additionally, I can worship God in the woods as well, yes, I mean, I can come to church and worship God in the as we're going to see in Scripture here, the way that He ordained us to prioritize, I can come and worship Him here, and I can leave here tomorrow. I can take a walk down the bike trail by myself under the stars at night, or under the clouds and the trees, and worship God by myself. In addition to that, just as well as I did in church on Sunday. But if I'm saying I'm going to worship God exclusively in the woods, it's just as well, the answer is no. Because like any relationship we have in life, it's never a situation where we can sit there and say, I value our relationship only on my terms, and if this is what you want from our relationship, I say no to you. I'll do it my way, and if you don't like it, take a hike. When God says, I want you to gather, as we're going to see, for reasons, when we prioritize that gathering and we use that time to worship Him, and then additionally we worship Him in other contexts, they're all just as good. But when I say to God, I don't want to worship you in a way you told me to prioritize, but I will worship you in a different way instead that I want to, then we're missing something. So I think that worshiping God in the woods as well as in church is just the same, additionally, but not exclusively. But that's what happens during the turns of life. We begin to get to spots where we say, you know, things are different now, and the cognitive dissonance between our behavior and our beliefs can't abide, and so eventually something changes. And so what is church? Well, we're going to talk about that in the Bible here. Church is a lot of things. You might think of the word church, you might think of the word synagogue, or you know, gathering or fellowship or a denomination. You may have a lot of pictures with the word church. Perhaps, depending on your background, you might think of this when you think of church, worshiping God. A temple. What is this? And so it's important to understand what church is. And so I want to take a few minutes and talk about where church came from in the Scriptures. And from there, we're going to make a couple applications about what that looks like for us today, according to the Scriptures. And from there, we're going to say, let's go home and maybe decide not to let the turns of life cause us to derail from what's important in our lives, wherever we are worshiping or wherever we are living. So This is a picture of the temple, the Jewish temple. Now, let me explain this to you just real quick, and there's a bigger one there. They're kind of hard to see, possibly, hopefully not. But in the middle of the structure, this is a replica of the early temple that the Jewish people worshipped at. Just a background for you, when the Jews were set free from Egypt, the Israelites were set free from slavery, they were brought to the Promised Land, and along the way, Moses had, under God's instructions, built a tabernacle for them to come worship at. They made sacrifices and other things at this tabernacle. And at the tabernacle was a place where they forward looked towards Jesus, that was a Messiah that was coming in Jesus, the way that we look back to a Messiah who's come 2,000 years ago. And they worshiped, and they looked ahead at the tabernacle where they worshiped God. Eventually, the Israelites landed in the Promised Land, and they occupied it. And in time, King David wanted to build a more permanent structure than that tent. The tabernacle was basically a big tent. He wanted to build a more permanent structure, a temple, more ornate and permanent to worship God. And as it turns out, his son Solomon was able to build a temple. And the temple was kind of what you see in the center of this large structure here, back here. This is actually the second temple. So Solomon's was more ornate than that. It was beautiful, and it was magnificent. And then some years later, the Jewish people were taken into captivity, the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom, and the walls of Jerusalem were torn down, and the temple was completely destroyed during the Babylonian Empire. Years later, during the Persian rule, the Jews were allowed to return back to Jerusalem, rebuild their precious city, rebuild the walls, and rebuild their temple. And it was never quite the same, but it was similar in structure. And this is what it looks like. And if you can see the small building in the center of this picture here, you have the temple proper, where you have your holy place deep inside of there and your veil. On the outer side, you have some courtyards here. There was a courtyard of the Gentiles, because if you were not a Jewish person, you could not go into the certain spaces. You were allowed to be only in other places. There was a courtyard for the women, because if you're a woman, you couldn't go into certain places, only others. And they had all their particular things going on in their temple. And some years later, the Roman Empire came to rule. And when the Roman Empire came to be a power, they appointed governors and leaders over different regions of the country. So a man named Herod the Great was placed over the region of Judea and Samaria and that area as the ruler over the Jewish people and under Rome. And Herod the Great had a very interesting way of leading, because he had to answer to those higher than him in Rome, but he also, so the secret was to make them happy, but also make the people stay in line so that they wouldn't cause unrest, which would get him in trouble with his job. So he had a twofold tactic of ruling the people of the regions he ruled over. Tactic one was be really, really, really nice to them and give them things that they want so that they'll like you. And number two, if they don't like you, kill them. Basically, that was his whole approach. So he was like me, like me, like me, like me, like me, like me, or I kill you. It was basically his whole strategy for ruling. And it was effective. And so what he did was, to make the Jewish people happy, he knew that their temple was so important to them. So he decided to do a massive expansion project around their temple, knowing that this would be the best thing he could do to win their hearts, and he wouldn't have to kill them. So anyhow, he builds what became known as Herod's Temple. Herod's Temple was this large outer core building, you see, way, way bigger than the temple. The temple's massive. It looks small perhaps there. It's a massive structure. And it gets dwarfed by the immensity of this outer walls here that became known as Herod's Temple. Giant courtyards. You can see the big, giant, huge, tall columns. And this is an expansive area. They say that they could comfortably hold 100,000 people plus in this area here. People would come pouring in there for gatherings. I mean, it became a whole center of activity. Not only would you have some things going on inside the temple proper, but outside of the temple proper, in the courtyards of Herod's temple, they'd have animal sales. You could buy, lambs or turtle doves for sacrifices and their systems of sacrifice. You could have open-air meetings. You could have meetings under the colonnades or in these rooms in some of these buildings up here. It was bigger. Forget Colt Stadium. Like, go down to Indy and watch the Colts play. 75,000 people packed in one stadium. That's nothing. This is bigger. And so the Jews would come every year to the Feast of Passover and Pentecost especially, fill the city, it was like Christmas and Thanksgiving through Christmas there. They would make commerce happen. It was a very lucrative time for the city to prosper. And this place would hold the activity for the most part. And so this is the temple that they worshiped at. Now here's the problem. Not every devout Jewish believer could go to the temple regularly, could they? Because think about it, they were scattered since the captivity years. They were scattered to other countries, and some never moved back home. So if you lived in Jerusalem, you could go to the temple every day if you wanted to. In fact, it was open every day. You could come do whatever you wanted to do there. You could come gather. They could have groups and gatherings and meetings. It was a big worship center, free for all over the property of Herod's ginormous expansion of the temple. And if you lived far away, you could perhaps come back for Passover, and if you were and maybe for Pentecost. In fact, if you were wealthy enough to stay, you could come for Passover, stay for 2 months through Pentecost, and just stay there for a long time and go home for the other 10 months of the year. Or come and go. But it was hard to travel very far in those days because no one could just go down to Enterprise and rent a car or call an Uber or get a Southwest Airlines ticket and land close by and walk. It was like to get to Jerusalem from far away was a big ordeal. And so obviously it was usually the festivals that would bring people from outside of Jerusalem back to the city for worship, if they could even come for that. And here's why I'm saying all of this. Because this was not practical for all the scattered Jews to go to, they began to do something creative all over the cities and countries in which they lived. They began to build synagogues. Now, synagogues is a word we use. It means houses of assembly. Houses of assembly. These are places that the Jews would gather wherever they were as local structures that they built to worship in, because they couldn't get to Jerusalem. And even if they could get to Jerusalem sometimes, because they couldn't do it all the time because they lived too far away, they would usually go on a weekly, regular basis to their local synagogue. And the synagogues were very smart. In fact, they built these very intelligently, because what happens is they're kind of smarter than we are. Because what happens is they figured, we're going to build a structure, but we only need it for certain hours of the week, you know? And so they built these things, and they would block off hours and times of different days of the week for prayer and worship. But the rest of the time, the synagogues would be open. They would use them for commerce and commercial businesses and political gatherings. Basically, they used the building all the time with a sectioned off times to be what they built it for, which was worship and prayer and teaching and such, and scripture. But that was just the times that they sectioned it off, and the rest of the time they used it practically in the community, and it actually paid for itself that way. It's kind of like the opposite of what we do when we build big buildings, and they're so expensive to maintain, and they sit empty most of the week. They just put them to use all week long, and then had them sectioned off for certain times of worship. Now, these were synagogues, and they were everywhere. They were houses of assembly for different reasons, political, spiritual, and whatever the other kind of commerce they did. And then they would come back to their holy building, the temple. And this was supposed to be a very sacred, special place they came to for certain events. And that was supposed to be a different thing. Jesus there, when he was there, he once cast out the money changers because they were assembling and making profits by upticking prices on people who needed to come by worship animals. Anyhow, the whole point is that these were different purposes, the synagogues and then the holy central temple in Jerusalem. Jesus, when he traveled this earth, in his ministry, he would go to the synagogues. I want to show you one verse to help you see this. In Matthew chapter number 4, verse 23, Jesus traveled throughout the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news of the kingdom. Then he healed every kind of disease and illness. In other words, when Jesus was traveling around, helping and healing and feeding and taking care of people, he would preach the good news or the gospel to the crowds that would gather. But he would also go from place to place, and he would go to the synagogues that were all over Galilee, because there were many synagogues in every town, because again, even going to another town is difficult. So just in every town, they'd build synagogues if possible, and he would go to these places, and he would use them as a place to do miracles and to heal and to teach about the good news that he was the Son of God, that God is love, that he was going to demonstrate that love by sacrificing on the cross. He would teach in the synagogues. Now, what happens was, as Jesus' ministry got rolling, he had gathered himself a group of disciples. And in his group of disciples, he had a special 12 that he worked closely with. And one day, he sat down and had talked to them about his plans for his own assembly. And this is so important to understand. In fact, if you were with us about a few weeks or so ago, we talked about Jesus one Sunday and as our doctrine of the day. And when we talked about Jesus, we talked about this very passage. We're going to go back to it right now. It's Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who am I? And they answered him, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And then Jesus asked them, "Who do you say?" But who do you say I am? And this is the big question. We discussed this a few weeks ago. This is the whole central question of our faith. This is what it all hinges on. This is what it all stands upon. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him right. Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the Christ. You're the promised one that came. You are the Son of God who come to be our Savior. We know who you are," Peter said. He answered it right. And Jesus says to him in verse 17, You're blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being." And he makes a statement that we did not talk about last time a few weeks ago, but I want you to see today, verse 18. He says, "Now I say to you that you are Peter," which means rock. In other words, Peter's name, everyone's name, not everyone's name means something, but Peter meant rock. And he says, "You're Peter. And upon this rock," in other words, I'm going to play word games here. Your name means rock, but upon the rock of who I am, that I am the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter, upon that rock, that foundation, that pillar, upon this rock, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Now, this is so important. And I'll be honest with you, and we can talk about, you know, the tricky work of Bible translation issues and how, you know, you try and every translation's got to make choices on formal versus dynamic equivalence and all that kind of stuff. The bottom line is that if I could, we all picky. Everyone we like certain passages in different translations sometimes better than others because we're all smarter than the translators, I think. So if I'm going to be arrogant enough to say I would do something differently, I would do this differently. One of my complaints is that the word translated here was the word church. Because the word church is fine, but the Greek word that was used by Jesus there is the Greek word ekklesia. And the word ekklesia literally meant assembly. Now, they were used to assembly. They had synagogues elsewhere, houses of assembly. And Jesus said, "I'm going to build my assembly." And that's the word that's used for church in the scripture. We use the word church now was the word assembly. It's a gathering. It was people who would assemble for, the ecclesia could be used for a political gathering. They would call people together. In other words, for example, they could say, "Hey, next Tuesday night we're going to have a town meeting for political reasons." So they would call an assembly. Or they could say, "Hey, we're going to worship every week on Saturday afternoons for Sabbath." They would schedule or call an assembly. These assemblies were ecclesias. They were called together, times of assembly, for different reasons, political or religious or whatever. And Jesus said, you're used to houses of assembly wherever you are. I'm going to build my assembly upon the rock and the foundation, the pillar of who I am. And that's a good word. Now, the reason I wish we could have used a word like this is because this is just a tick of mine, but the English translators hundreds of years ago decided to use a German word instead of ecclesia. They translated the word from a German word, Kirche, which literally meant the Lord's house. And it's fine. It's still good. The problem is that we get confused about what the word house means. Like we sometimes will say, is it a house or a home? The house and the idea of being a household is beautiful. You know, the house of Ireland, right? You know, whatever that might mean. What did Joshua say in the Old Testament? He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Remember that? "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He wasn't saying, "As for me and the bricks and mortar I built into a structure, we're going to serve the Lord." That's not what he was saying. He was saying, "As for me and my family, my house." So the Lord's house or the Lord's household, this makes sense. And so the word church as being a house or household of God makes sense. But the problem is we oftentimes, because of our thinking of this word, we think of the building. We come up in the building. But it was never about the building. In fact, that's what happens. We get worried about, you know, improvements and priorities and politics without buildings that just don't matter. Because it was an assembly. In fact, Jesus said to his followers, he said this, "Upon this rock," I'm going to put the word in here, "upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Upon this rock I will build my assembly." And it wasn't oftentimes, it wasn't the temple. The temple will be destroyed in 3 decades. It wasn't most of the synagogues. Some synagogues would turn to faith, but others would just run them out of town unless they build a new one. It was houses sometimes. It was down by the river to pray sometimes. It was all over the place. But he said, "I'm going to build an assembly, and it's going to be built upon the rock of who I am, the foundation of the gospel, a faith in me, and upon that pillar, I'm going to build an assembly of believers that will gather together in whatever structure they can gather in. And it's the assembly more than the building. It's the people. It's not property. It's people. It's not property. It's people. And Jesus is saying, this is what I'm going to build my church with. Now, let me keep us moving here, because what happens is, as Jesus finishes his earthly ministry, he carries on, and eventually he says, I'm going to die and rise again, and then he pulled it off. He died and rose again. And for the next 40 days after Passover, when he was crucified, for the next 40 days after he rose again, he is seen alive and well by hundreds of people. And all of a sudden, the Feast of Pentecost is approaching. And Jesus finally says, I'm going back to heaven. I'm going back to glory. And he tells his followers to pray for his power and his spirit to give them boldness to preach the gospel. And they're in the upper room praying for the Spirit of God to use them to spread the hope that comes through Jesus to all the world. And the Feast of Pentecost arrives. And many of the same Jewish people who 50 days earlier were yelling, crucify him, crucify him, now 50 days later are sitting there saying, whoops. Because they either saw a risen Savior or they knew someone who saw a risen Savior, because hundreds did, and they're all saying, okay, we didn't believe the miracles and the feedings and the teaching, but he rose again, now we're ready. And so the same crowd that once yelled, crucify him, on the Feast of Pentecost, as the disciples prayed and God's power shook the place, and they began to preach to the gathering crowd about faith in Jesus. And those same people who had once yelled, crucify him, were now saying, what must we do to be saved? And Peter told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day, about 3,000 in all. Woo! My goodness. Why? Because they were ripe and ready to believe. Because the guy that they once ignored his message and had him killed was risen. And it changed everything. The resurrection, don't forget that. The pillar and ground of our faith is an event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, it validated who he was. And 3,000 got saved and baptized and added to their church. And now his assembly is taking off. And I want you to see with me just for a moment here what that early church looked like. That early church, that early assembly, what did that look like? Not how we do it today, but what did it look like then? And the next few verses explain how the very first assembly, ecclesia of Jesus Christ, how did it look 2,000 years ago? Follow along with me. Verse 42. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they would gather to hear, you know, teaching from Scripture, the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals. Mm-hmm. I like this church. Including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. See some big ingredients in the gatherings here. Teaching of God, Scripture, the apostles teaching the Bible, the fellowship with each other, getting to know each other, eating together. How are you doing that? That's a tricky issue. Where do you do that at? Prayer. Let's keep going. Verse 43. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place. How are they meeting together in one place? That seems kind of hard. Like, whose house is that big? Yours? Not mine. And shared everything they had. Let's keep going. They sold their property. This is the radical generosity that goes way beyond the simple ideas of, you know, of giving that we think about. They sold their property and possessions and shared their money with those in need. It was communal living is what it was. Verse 46, they worshiped together. Here it is. They worshiped together at the temple each day. That's how they got in one place. And met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity. There's that generosity again. And what's interesting here is they're gathering in the temple. Remember the temple we saw earlier? That can hold 3,000 people. 3,000 people at the temple? That's a small group there. That's a little small spattering of people in that massive structure. So they would gather in the temple all together, and they would go to each other's houses and eat and fellowship. And then it says in verse 47, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Let me pause real quick here to do my sermon to say something to all the seniors in the room. Y'all going to get wet during your graduation today, it sounds like. I hope it stops. Okay. I know that that's what we're thinking about right now, so I had to say that. please, rain, go away, come again some other day. Okay, anyhow, this was the early church. This was the gathering. Now, notice some ingredients there, and it's kind of how we build our structure at Lighthouse, our kind of our five big ideas for strategy. We gather, connect, serve, invite, and give. These are our five big ideas. We believe that's what the church should build its programming around, is what we believe each individual should grow in, is gathering, connecting, serving, inviting, and giving. Why? These are the ideas in Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they would come to the big giant temple and gather for large gatherings. The apostles would teach the crowd. But they'd also get out of the building, go house to house. They'd eat meals in each other's houses. They were eating meals at the temple. That'd be hard to do. They're eating meals in each other's houses. That's the new version of church potlucks in the Bible times. It was just go to get two families together and go to each other's houses and eat together. You know, just do home stuff. And then gather once in a while for big gatherings, as well as the breakoffs of small groups and doing life together. And this went on for some time until, interestingly, persecution came and scattered the church at Jerusalem to leave the city, which God ordained all along so that the gospel would spread to the non-Jewish people, so that you and I, not very many Jewish people in this room today, I don't think, us Gentiles, as they would call us, us other nationalities and races of people, needed to hear the good news of the gospel. And so persecution spread the church to leave and follow Jesus' command to take the gospel to all the world. And eventually, people like the Apostle Paul became missionaries and began to preach everywhere they went and start gatherings or churches or ecclesias or assemblies in all the cities where they preached the gospel, like Corinth and Ephesus and Thessalonica and the regions of Galatia, and on we can go, Colossae. And along the way, as they built these churches and planted these ecclesias, what happened was Paul had to say to the church, govern yourself right. And I always think that churches in America today get hung up on either American business models or try to quantify what the early church was looking like 2,000 years ago out of context. And it's so important to understand that the commission they were given was to preach the gospel to every creature. They had to be practical in their context of how that had to look. And so you can read about them starting churches in their context. And one time, Paul the Apostle planted a church gathering, an assembly in Ephesus, trained up a young protege named Timothy, and he said, Timothy, you're going to take this church and lead it. Pastor, elder, whatever term you want to use, doesn't matter. You know, again, that's less important than the church needs structure and leadership to spread the gospel effectively. Timothy, you're going to lead this thing. And in his letter to Timothy, Paul wrote these words. He gave him a whole bunch of instructions, and he said, I'm writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. Or if you're, some translations would say the house of God, same idea, not the building, the house or the household, the family, the people in the room, the household of God. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So don't miss a few things here that he says, I want to talk about how the church needs to operate as a body of people, a household. And it's this church, this assembly, this ecclesia, that is the pillar and foundation of the truth. What's the truth? That Jesus is who he said he was. That Jesus was the rock or the foundation or pillar upon which the church is built. That the church has no business meeting at all if it's not built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. We must just go home. Because there's two things at play here. It's the truth of God's word. As I said earlier about, you know, worshiping God in our assemblies or by ourselves. Worshiping God was always about spirit and in truth. Worshiping him in sincerity and in truth. And when we gather together, we're doing two things. We're getting together to visit and fellowship with each other, but we're also building it on the truth. The truth's important. The truth's always important. And so Paul says, don't forget what you're built upon as an assembly. You are a gathering of people building upon the truth of who Jesus Christ was as you share life together. Or I can say it this way, that the church is a group of people focused on one person for the sake of other people, for the sake of each other. We edify each other as we focus on one person who we worship, and he's the hero of our story. He's the focal point of our gathering as we take care of each other. Church is what that's about. Now, one more passage and we'll be done. In the book of Hebrews, a warning was given. And I want to finish with this and apply it, and we'll go home. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the author said this, and this is so important for us to hear today. He says, let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm. Let me pause here. The world was going crazy at the time of these writings. Jerusalem was not far away from being torn down and the temple redestroyed once again. One brick off, block off another. Jesus had prophesied his return. Many of them had predicted his return was coming and read some of the prophecies that were coming soon as being his return, when really he was prophesying two things: the destruction of Jerusalem and then also eventually his return. And the two got conflated very easily. And the early believers began to realize that things were in turmoil and their lives were in danger and things were being shook up and they were being persecuted and scattered and their own home city was going to be destroyed. And the world was crazy, kind of like it feels today, right? And the writer says, let's hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Verse 24, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of good love. Acts of love and good works. Let's think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Think about that. And then he says this in verse 25, and let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. And again, they looked for his return and it didn't happen. Easy to say, whoops. But maybe it's nearer now than it was then. But here's the key word is especially. He's saying we should never neglect the meeting together. It's important, especially during times when Jesus might be returned, or we miss the prophecy and actually the temple's going to get destroyed and Jerusalem's going to get ransacked, or my life's in upheaval. Especially during certain times of life, we should, but not just especially times, but all the time, let's not neglect our meeting, especially when it's most important. But never, never, never neglect our meeting together. Meeting means assembly or gathering. It's not the building, it's the gathering. It's the assembly of people. Here's why. Because we said in this verse, it's encouraging one another. The last verse, motivating each other to love, to good works. Here's the thing. Why church? Why did Jesus sit down and say, I'm going to save the world and I'm going to now dispatch my followers to go to sort these assemblies? Why? Why did he think the assembly was so important? There's lots of reasons that we'll discuss in future weeks that aren't about the church, but about certain aspects of the church. But one thing is this. Why church? Because it's a place of truth. It's a place where no matter what's going on in our lives, we can come and hear what God's word has to say. It's a place where we can be established and grounded upon the things that are important. Why church? Because it's a lifeline. That if in my life or your life every other thing is going wrong, I'm misbehaving, and that whole issue going on, and maybe I've drifted away from my devotions and I'm not where I ought to be, but if I can just make myself get to a place where people know I'm going to be there or not be there, I can get to some place. I have one lifeline. I always think it's tragic when somebody is drifting from good living, drifting from God, drifting from righteousness, and they decide, let's throw the whole thing out and there's no more good being put into your life. Let me say something. If you throw out all of God's word and all of your assembling and all of the spiritual input in your life, you throw it all away during a time of struggle, there's nothing to nourish that part of your life. It's just empty. So if everything else is falling apart and you hold on to the one thing in your life that we can hold to come together where the truth is being magnified, where I have that one input, if nothing else, that one input is a lifeline in my life when everything else is struggling. Why church? Because it's a truth, because it's a lifeline, because it's accountability. A place where I go, and if I'm not there, someone might say, hey, what's up? Or a place of encouragement. Hey, why are you downcast today? Well, I'm struggling. Well, tell me why. Let me pray for you. Hey, I can go to somebody and say, hey, would you pray for me? You didn't ask, but I want to tell you what's going on in my life. Can we talk to each other? Yesterday, I spent some time praying in the hallway with some people who are going through some tough times because they just need someone to hear and pray, and we encourage each other. Purpose. It's a place of purpose. We come together, and we're the ones helping someone else have accountability. We're the ones helping someone else be encouraged. We're the ones saying, hey, we're here for each other. It's a place of synergistic energy, where I can go out and serve my community by myself, and I can go give my finances to help a cause by myself, but by coming together and giving collectively and serving together, the synergy of many people doing it together is more effective than a bunch of individual people by themselves. So it's synergistic serving, and synergistic giving, and accountability, and encouragement, and it's a lifeline, and it's truth. It's all these things that are so important that we only have in an assembly, and Jesus in all of his brilliance said, look, and we're going to see this in a few weeks, he was trying to move his good news. He's trying to move the gospel to the whole world. And he knows that to get the gospel to the whole world, there's going to be believers who believe it and take that message out there, but they're going to falter along the way and stumble and be gone if they don't have somebody to keep them encouraged, to keep them accountable, and keep them reminded that they're not alone in the fight. He says, we got to get you together. Don't neglect the assembling. Jesus said, I'm going to build this whole assembly off of who I am, the rock of who I am. Don't neglect it. Years ago, the story of a man named Steve always moved me. Our church was involved in a ministry that Steve started. Steve was a young man who grew up in church, became a young adult, and got caught up in drugs and alcohol. Steve began to struggle with this dichotomy. Remember that cognitive dissonance I mentioned earlier? He's going to church, but he's behaving very badly. So eventually, he couldn't live in those two lanes, so he quit church. So what happened to him was this. He got really messed up. One day, he's driving down the road, high as a kite, crashes and flies through his windshield, lands on a, gets impaled with a large stick into his lung. He's laying there bleeding out and dying. Happened to be a neighbor, heard him in the dark, and called the ambulance. He survived miraculously. He's being recovering. He's recovering in the hospital. An old Sunday school class teacher visits him in the hospital and says, Steve, you need to come back. God, church is a place where we can help you, try and reconnect you to your faith in God. Come back. He got out of the hospital, got better, and Steve tells the story that he would go to church on Sunday and go out and party on the weekend. He'd go to church on Sunday and party on the weekend, like he did before when he started getting out of church, but this time the dichotomy, the cognitive dissonance going on, he kept going to church no matter what. And eventually he'd go to church and then party, then church and not party this weekend. And then church and party again this weekend. And then church and not party this weekend. And church and not. And before long, he began to find victory and a path forward because he held on to that lifeline. He held on to that one last place where everything else was not where it should be in his life. He didn't cut all faith off. He said, I need that assembly. I need that gathering. I need that place of truth and the people that are there to keep me accountable. So he stayed. And eventually got victory. And eventually he said to his pastor, I want to start a class for people who are addicted to things. And they said, go ahead. And it grew and it was successful. So he started a whole nationwide set of chapters all over our country called Reformers Unanimous that has helped so many people get victory over drugs and alcohol addiction. Because one man, in his own quest, came back to the lifeline that he once left and held on and held on and held on even when he was struggling along the way. I can't tell you how important it is that we don't neglect our meeting together. I remember as a college student, I remember working a good job and being told that I could make double time if I would work on Sundays. But I'm going to tell you, that was very, very tempting a few times. I'm thinking, double time, money. And I remember thinking to myself as a young man, it will not get any easier for me once I'm married with a wife and kids and life is more complicated to not let things overtake the importance of church for me. It won't get easier then than it is now. And so I made a decision at that stop by my life that said, I'm just not going to take opportunities that will keep me from assembling because it's important. If I start making compromises for this occasion and this special reason and that thing, it'll be the house expense, it'll be a house improvement next time. It'll be a sports habit next time. It'll be something else that will eventually get in my way of assembling. And so I made a decision as a young man, I cannot let something begin to eke in the way. I'm going to guard this time in my life because it's important. And it served me very well. Actually, it got me, I'm pastoring today, so I guess that I probably should have made a different decision a long time ago, maybe, I don't know. But what's interesting is I talked to another friend of mine who did the same thing. Found out he was a teenager, and he said, I'm making a decision right now that life will throw a lot of reasons for me not to go. But if I get in the habit of saying no because something else is more important at the time, I'm going to get out of the habit of going. It's just how it works. And I don't want to neglect it, so I'm going to make a decision that I'm going to go no matter what. And he said the first time that was challenged in his life was when he had family coming to visit him. And they're staying at his house. And they're like, we're coming to visit you. They're like, okay, come on and visit us. We're going to church in the morning. Well, can't you stay home for the day and be with us? No, I'm going to church. Well, what about us? Well, come with me. I don't really want to go. Well, enjoy the fridge and the TV. We'll be back in a couple hours, but we're going to church. And he said that it became a lifeline for him to make a commitment because he said, if Jesus said, It was important. He would build his assembly to get us together to do all these things I mentioned earlier, to move the mission forward across the globe to where 2,000 years later, on the other side of the planet, here we are in a building today worshiping God. It was important to Jesus to start it, and it was important for us him to remind us not to neglect our gathering together, to say, life will knock me off course, but I need to make a decision while I'm young to not neglect our meeting. So graduating class, listen, especially you, but all of us, no matter how old we are, the turns of life are coming. The turns of life are going to come on you when you don't expect them. They're going to go this way and that way. And if you're not careful, things are going to fly off the dashboard. And you're going to go back someday and say, where did I lose that at? Don't let that be your faith, and don't let that be the church, because that gathering is not just about, it is an expression that Jesus started of assembling with other people to keep track of each other, because church isn't a place we go. It's a people we know and people who know us. And those relationships will be important down the line. Someone knows what's going on with you. Someone can pray. It's important. And it's not easy, because people aren't easy. And we live in America, and I know, and I get this, and we have so many. But here's the thing. It's a place we go, but it's not that. It's a people we know. It's a people who know us. We need that. Jesus thought we need that. He believed the vehicle that would drive the gospel across the world would be us gathering together and assembling to preach the good news. And I promise you, the turns of life will tell you over and over again that can be put to the side. That can be forgotten. But you could decide, hopefully like I did, hopefully like my friend I mentioned earlier did, I'm just going to keep this in my life no matter what. This is a priority, and nothing is going to shake me off of it, because this life will try. And there's times in your life when it'll be all you have. All your faith feels fragile, and it's barely all you got. But if you cut that off too, you'll have nothing left but floundering. Hold tight, because the truth is there. It's a lifeline. It's encouragement. It's accountability. It's people. It's purpose. It's synergistic serving and giving. It's togetherness that Jesus has ordained for us not to forsake together. And I hope that you won't. And I hope that long after, I'm speaking to our graduates right before I close in prayer, long after the service today's over and you forget these long, blabbery words spoken too quickly, I hope that you won't lose your Bible. Hope you'll spend the money. Hope you won't lose your Bible. I hope that you won't lose your faith, and I hope you won't lose your anchor to a gathering and an assembly of believers for the purpose of worshiping Jesus and perpetuating the good news that's been handed down to us so faithfully. Let's not lose it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I know that this is a doctrinal series and it's not as exciting perhaps as others, but I pray that we would never forget how important it is to us to remember why we do what we do. And as we kind of took a flyby over the idea of church today and what you started and why you started it, help us, Lord, to just believe that your ideas are good ideas. And they are. And so just please use this to draw us to a commitment. I pray that however young or old we are today, whether we're the age of the graduating class or my age or those who are older than me who are worshiping with us today in our services, I pray, Father, that you would help all of us just to make a commitment that we won't let the turns of life pull away our attention from the things that you told us to anchor onto and not neglect. Because this world can do that. Help us, Lord, to believe that we need you and we need each other to keep track of each other and to care for each other as we follow you. You are good. We come short. I come short. We all do. But you're good. Thank you that you're always patient with us. Thank you that you're always there, that you're faithful to forgive. Help all of us to do better at holding on tight to what matters, to getting up when we stumble. Help us to do better at loving each other and caring for each other than we have. And I pray that you help all of us to figure out what it means to be an assembly of believers spreading the hope that you've given us to the generations in the world to follow, we pray. Until we see you one day, we are honored and glad to serve you. Bless the day, bless our graduation time, and I pray that you'll help our young people, Lord, while they're young, to make a purpose like Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will go forward. We will do the things that matter. We will hold on, even through the turns of life. Thank you for this place of assembly, for the people who've assembled here today. Bless each one of them and their homes and their families, I pray. We thank you for all that you do for us. our Savior and our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.